Scripture reading this morning will be from Genesis 11, verses 31 and 32. Take it from the New King James Version. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
Good to be here this morning. As always, we appreciate everyone's presence. Certainly appreciate our members here at Brown Street. We're real blessed as we close this year to think about and contemplate this local church. We're real blessed to have such good members. We appreciate all of the good families here at Brown Street and all of the individual Christians that make up this local church. That's not bragging or anything about this local church. We have our faults and our flaws like any other local church. We can certainly grow and be better and do better in certain areas, but we are blessed to have a good, faithful, strong local church with the good elders and deacons, and we just are appreciative of that. If you're visiting with us, we're thrilled that you have come our way this morning. We're glad that you are here. We have different visitors from time to time for different reasons. If you are here this morning, maybe you don't necessarily have a real religious inclination. Maybe you've just accepted an invitation for a friend. Or maybe, again, with the approaching new year, you decided to come out. We're glad that you're here. We want you to know a little bit about Jesus. He, of course, is the Son of the living God and the Savior of the world, and we would love to talk to you a little bit more about that. Or maybe you're here and you have a religious or denomination affiliation. We would love to talk to you about undenominational Christianity. And we would love to answer any questions you have about the church that Jesus built, what it looks like, and the work that it does. We would be thrilled to sit down with you in a Bible study. But however we can help you, we'd be glad to do that. We're just glad that you come out to be with us this morning. And we hope that you enjoy the time here with us. We're going to talk about the great day of Pentecost here this morning. And actually, this is going to be a short three-part lesson. I won't have time to talk about all that I want to with regard to this great day, but we understand that there are great days that we experience in this life. And certainly as a country, there have been great days that we remember. We know exactly on those days where we were and what we were doing. Sometimes it might be some wonderful thing that brings a lot of joy to us, or it might be a sorrowful day that we remember because of tragedy. And then there are great days that aren't limited just to what we experience in this country, but something so magnificent takes place that it is a day remembered by the whole world. But then there are those days that you read about in the Bible that are great days. Certainly, the day that Jesus was born was the greatest day in human history up to that point. The time when the Son of God became the babe of Bethlehem and entered into this world through the portal of a human womb to become the propitiation, the sin offering for mankind. That was a great day. And then about 33 years later, he died on a cross And even that was a great, great day. It was, of course, a sad day. And when we think about it, our hearts are filled with sadness because Jesus had to go to the cross for us. But we realize that in doing so, he was paying the price for sin and gave us at least the opportunity to go to heaven after a while. But then in between those two great days, we have the great day of Pentecost. And again, we want to look at that just a little bit and look at three different things that was great or were great about that day. And so this morning, the first thing we notice about Pentecost, it was a great day because the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And we want to open our Bibles, of course, to Acts chapter 2. That's where we read about this great day. But before we read that, I want to back up just a little bit. Let's go to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24. And this is, of course, the time when Jesus was about to ascend on high. And he gives his farewell words to his apostles. And so look, if you would, at Luke chapter 24 and beginning at verse 44. This is what Jesus says to them. Luke chapter 24 at verse 44, it says, "And then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Actually, all three of the things that I will be talking about are mentioned in this very passage in Luke chapter 24. But we'll get to that a little bit later. He says at verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that, of course, was a promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that would be experienced on the great day of Pentecost. But now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 1, and we see in Acts the first chapter, again, this is just before the ascension of Christ, and Acts, of course, was written by Luke as well. This is stage 2 of this book. The second half of the book, really. And so it picks up right where Luke leaves off. It gives us a little more detail here in the beginning. Acts chapter 1, and at verse 1, it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That would be a reference to the book of Luke. "Until the day in which he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to his apostles who he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard of me.'" What was that promise? And here we find out what happens, what is going on in Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What was that exactly? Verse 5 says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That has to do with them being clothed with power from on high. That was the promise of the Father that would be given to them by Jesus. And so let's turn then to Acts chapter 2, just on the very next page here, and we begin to read about this great day of Pentecost. And as we begin to read this, let me just say a couple of things. Why is this so important as we contemplate this morning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And there's a couple of reasons why this is important for us to think about, talk about from time to time. Number one, It's because of what it enabled the apostles to do, which will be the focus of our lesson on next week. It gave them the ability to be witnesses and to be inspired and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a fuller fashion. But also, it's important because there has been so many false doctrines that have been advocated about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and about upon whom the Holy Spirit fell and what it accomplished and what it is for, even. Most denominations, particularly those who are of the charismatic nature, your Pentecostals and evangelicals, and again, any charismatic church, those who believe in and miracles ongoing even today, believe that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is necessary for salvation. And so a person is not saved until they experience what we're about to read about here in Acts chapter 2, according to these denominational preachers or pastors or whatever. And so people are taught that I cannot be saved unless I experience this miraculous outpouring. The Spirit has to fall upon me, and the evidence of that is the speaking of tongues. And until I experience that, I am not saved. I can remember when I was in Louisville preaching, we had a young lady who we eventually converted. She was converted by the Word of God. But she visited with us for a good while. I can't remember now how long that was, you know, like a year or something like that. But for a long time she visited, but she didn't obey the gospel. And you could just tell that she was accepting things and she believed the truth, but she wasn't obeying the gospel. And later she said to me, we found out that the reason she was hesitating was she was waiting to have that experience, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because she had been taught her whole life that is needed and necessary in order to be saved. And again, it is evidenced by speaking in tongues. And until you experience that, you are not a child of God and you're not right with God. And so she was hoping and praying that would come upon her until she realized that's not a part of God's plan of salvation at all. And there are a lot of people just like that who are confused about exactly what is involved in God's scheme of redemption and His plan of salvation. But I'll tell you what is not involved in that, the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was never the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism to save anyone. We'll discover as we go further that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this fashion only happened two times. It did not happen over and over and over again. It was not the common experience for every child of God. But it happened at the most two times. Here in Acts chapter 2 and then in Acts chapter 10 with the house of Cornelius. I've said many times over the years, I'm not 100% sure that what happened in Acts 10 was baptism of the Holy Spirit. But for the sake of argument, it doesn't change much. It could have been. And let's just, for the sake of argument, say that it was. One of the arguments we have made over the years is, and the reason we know, that this wasn't happening over and over and all the time. It's because when that happened, it reminded Peter of what took place here in Acts chapter 2. Now, keep in mind, in Acts chapter 10, we're talking about 10 years in the future. So why, pray tell, did something 10 years after this remind Peter of something that happened a decade previously? If it was happening all the time, why did it remind Peter, oh, these upon the Gentiles, they're experiencing the very same thing that brother and sister so-and-so experienced last week or last month or even last year? Why did it remind him of something that happened 10 years earlier? And I think already you know the answer to that. Just logically, you can come to the right conclusion. It reminded him of that because it was the last time it happened. It's not something that happened over and over. It didn't happen every time there was a conversion. It only happened twice at the most. And in Acts chapter 2, we read of the first happening of it. And it was limited to the apostles. How do we know? Let's just look at the text. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 1, the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." And they, as we often point out, that points back up to the noun apostles in the last verse of chapter 1. Keep in mind that the chapter breaks are put in there by man. And so all of the pronouns in chapter 2 that we'll run across here shortly all point back up to the antecedent apostles. So we don't have to guess who these pronouns are referring to. Most denominational preachers and pastors will say to you, "Oh, that's referring to the 120 who are in the upper room." But there's no evidence of that whatsoever. It contradicts the context. And the fact of the matter is, it just didn't happen. We read of the promise in Acts chapter 1. Who was it made to? It was made to the apostles. And so when we come to Acts chapter 2, we're not surprised then that it's fulfilled with regard to the apostles. Not the 120. Just because we read of 120 disciples in an upper room in Acts chapter 1 doesn't mean that they're involved in this situation here. The several days had passed between Acts 1 and Acts 2. Some days have gone by. And so that is an assumption that is not backed up of Scripture. Instead, the "they" refers back up to the apostles, and so we find on the day of Pentecost, they, the apostles, were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, I'm surprised sometimes. You don't know. I just read this morning of a commentary who applies this to the Holy Spirit himself. There's this evidence that all 120 who were in the house, who were in this upper room, that they all experienced the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled the entire house. That's not what the passage says, is it? It wasn't a "he" that filled the whole house. It was an "it." And the "it" that is talking about is the sound of a rushing mighty or a mighty rushing wind. That's what filled the house. It was a remarkable thing. There is the arrival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's coming. And it was a great occasion. And so as it all begins, it says again that it came with a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It would be like hearing a hurricane or great tornado. The sound filled the house. And I would argue that it even filled outside the house. It spread outside the house. Because it was this powerful, powerful sign. It wasn't a wind, literally. They didn't, you know, their hats or whatever, if they had anything on, didn't fly off their head. It wasn't that. It was just a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That's what filled the house. That's it. But it goes on to say at verse 3 that it divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Them who? The apostles. Remember. It's not on everyone. It rested upon the apostles. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so, yes, as we have already seen, this outpouring, this filling of the Holy Spirit is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We again learn that from chapter 1 and at verse 4, and that air, verse 5 rather. It's the Holy Spirit baptism is what's under consideration. But it was the apostles and the apostles only that experienced this. And the text, if you just stay with the context, it makes it absolutely plain who it was that was filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not something for everyone. It was something for the apostles. How do we know? And as we continue to read this, by the way, we discover what tongue speaking is. Because the same folks who believe that this Holy Spirit baptism is for everyone and that it's evidenced by the speaking in tongues believe that the tongue speaking is some kind of gibberish. Some kind of heavenly language that man cannot understand. That's not what it is. We find out in Acts chapter 2 what tongue speaking is. And by the way, it is the only place in all of the New Testament that tells us what tongue speaking is. And so when you find out in one passage what a certain thing is, if there aren't any other passages that tell you something different about that thing, whatever it is, you can rightly conclude whenever that subject appears, it's the same thing. So the point of it is this. We learn in Acts chapter 2 what tongue speaking is. There is no other passage that tells us that tongue speaking is something else. And so wherever you read of tongue speaking in the New Testament, it's the same thing. What is it? Simply a language, a human language that people are able miraculously to speak without ever being taught that language. That's tongue speaking. It's not people out of control. It's not people, again, speaking some heavenly language that can't be understood. It's not a bunch of gibberish. It's a human language that people who speak that language can understand and recognize it as such. And we see that clearly in this particular passage. As we continue to read, it says, at verse 6, it says, now, and at this sound, verse 5 again, now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. At what sound? I would argue it's the same sound as verse 2. I've not read that in any commentary or anything. You can look at that and come to your own conclusion, but it seems to me that's the same thing. What drew all of the people to the apostles at this time? It wasn't just that they were speaking in tongues. They were amazed when they came and saw that that's what they were doing or heard that's what they were doing. But what they were doing there in that house would not cause people all, remember, on the day of Pentecost, millions of Jews were there to observe Pentecost. Whatever was going on here where the apostles were, these people were drawn to them. What would draw them to them? Well, if they heard a great loud sound like a mighty rushing wind, like the wind of a tornado or sound of a tornado or hurricane or something of that nature, that might say, hey, what in the world? Let's go check that out. And they did. And when they got there, though, they saw something or heard something that they did not expect. It says in this sound, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in what? A bunch of gibberish? No. They heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Make a note of that. All of these individuals who spoke in tongues, they were all Galileans. It is not likely at all that all the 120 that were in the upper room a couple of days before this, that they were all Galileans. But we know that the apostles were. And yet these people, when they came to check things out, they heard them speaking in several different languages, in their own language. Verse 8 says, and how is it that we hear each of us in his native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. So we find out at the very end there what they were doing. They were preaching to them. And they were preaching in the language of all of these different people who came to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. And yet, they were all Galileans. Now, notice their response. They see this amazing thing. This is a miraculous event, of course. And it says that they were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? Look at verse 13. But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. These men are acting drunk. I don't know why in the world they came to that conclusion. But Peter right away dismisses it. Verse 14 says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, you notice something here. Peter stood up with the 11. Why? Because they were the ones accused of being drunk. Who were the ones that were accused of being drunk? It was those who were speaking in tongues. And remember, they were all Galileans. So the apostles, the other apostles, of course, the ten other than Peter, along with the newly appointed Matthias, and so now there's 12 of them, the standing up. They were the ones that were mocked because they were the ones that were speaking in tongues, because they were the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. That's the context. You don't just read into it any theory that your church has taught or your pastor has taught. Just in the context of Acts chapter 2, clearly, we know, we can see, we can follow who it is the Holy Spirit fell upon. He fell upon the apostles. And that caused them, gave them the ability to speak in a language they had not been taught. And that was the miracle that was needed to confirm the word. Now what we're going to see from here is that Peter begins to preach the first gospel sermon. And the people who heard it, many of them, those who believe, we discover later, that it's over 3,000 people, they responded because they realized he was speaking the truth. The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. Why? Because they heard the truth. This great sermon, we'll get into the sermon next week, but they heard the truth, the mighty works of God, and they experienced, they heard the tongue speaking. And so it was confirmed miraculously. They knew that Peter was preaching the truth and their hearts were pricked. Now what did happen when we think about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Here's more evidence that it was just the apostles. What this is, I've already told you, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But where it all began to be promised by Jesus, at least, was in the book of John. And it's very important, a very important passage there in John chapter 16 that we read referring to this very event that we looked at this morning. John, chapter 16. We could, there's passages in chapter 14 and 15 as well, but we'll just look at the one in John 16 at verse 13. Here it is. John chapter 16 at verse 13. The Bible says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. That's what made this such a great day. And the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles at this particular time made it a great day because, again, what it would give the apostles the ability to do. Listen to it again. Verse 13, when the Spirit comes, that's when they would be clothed from on high, with power from on high. When the truth comes, He will guide you not into some truth or most truth, but He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatsoever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. That's what would be accomplished. When we go back to John chapter 14, I said we wouldn't read this, but did I say that? I'm not sure I actually said that. But look at John chapter 14 at verse 26. John chapter 14 at verse 26, He says, you heard Me say to you, I am going away and I will come, to you. And if you love to, I'm down too far. I'm sorry. That's 28. I can't see even my glasses on. At verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See, this is giving them the ability to proclaim the gospel of Christ. The apostles were just men. They didn't have the ability to remember everything that Jesus had taught them in the 3.5 years that He was with them. And in fact, Jesus didn't have the time to teach them everything they needed to know. Just think of all of the things pertaining to the church, the kingdom of God, that Jesus didn't teach them in person. These are things that they had to know. But Jesus knew you would receive the Holy Spirit. You would be clothed with power from on high. That's why He told them, you wait in Jerusalem for that to happen. And that's what they did. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it gave them this ability to teach, to remember what they had been taught, and inspire them with new truths. In fact, the other passage in John 15, and at verse 26, once again, it says, I believe, that, let's see here, John 15 at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit would help them with that. It's not a coincidence when we go back over one more time to Acts chapter 1 and we read of this promise of them being baptized with the Holy Spirit, verse 5, that it goes on to tell us, and when we read at verse 6, Acts chapter 1 at verse 6, and when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then what would they do? And you will be My witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the end of the earth. That was the real purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it also, with the apostles, gave them the ability, which we don't have time to talk about this morning, but gave them the ability to transfer miraculous powers to others. And that was a critical thing that allowed the church to survive in the first century when they didn't have the written word of God. They had to have miraculous power. And we learn from Acts chapter 8 that came only by and through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And why were the apostles able to give people that ability? Because that was one of the results of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is, by the way, another reason I know that not everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you're visiting, maybe your preacher or pastor, whoever, maybe he or even she says, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. See if they can give you miraculous power. They might even claim themselves to have miraculous power. I'll say there's no kind way of saying this, but there's a lot of trickery going on. There's a lot of fake miracles going on in the religious world today. There's a lot of men, and again, women even today, who claim that they can perform miracles, that they have raised the dead, that they themselves can speak in tongues and heal the sick and make it so they could recover the sight of the blind. And all of that. The fact of the matter is, those aren't real miracles. But before we even argue that, before you get in a conversation with someone who claims they have miraculous power, don't even argue that. Don't even say, well, show me a miracle. No, you ask them, because they all claim to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You say, all right, you can heal the blind. Give me the power to heal the blind. See what they do. I guarantee you, they would not say, okay, I'm going to lay hands on you and give you miraculous power. Because they can't do it. We know they can't do it. And they know they can't do it. But that was the result of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's why I know that not everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Which is, by the way, and we'll talk about this further at some other time, it's why I have some hesitation in saying that Acts chapter 10 was exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. It was, at the very least, very, very similar. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit apart from the laying on of hands. No doubt about that. But it could have been just a special situation that, again, never occurred again. That's the first thing that made the day of Pentecost a great day. This was the time. This was the very beginning of it all. When the Holy Spirit was given miraculously to the apostles so that they could become witnesses throughout the world, the gospel could be spread. And so, as I said, next week we'll look at the second thing, and that is the first gospel sermon ever preached. Certainly made this a memorable day. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you have been somewhere and you've been disappointed. Someone has said, you can't be a Christian until you experience this miraculous thing. I have talked with people who have, in the past, before they learned the truth, found themselves in a situation where they were disappointed because people around them were receiving something. And, you know, they have these miraculous services and people get touched and they fall on the ground and that sort of thing. And I know people, specifically a few people who've been in that situation. The problem is they weren't feeling anything. And they weren't experiencing anything. And so they were greatly disappointed, because in that atmosphere, they're taught those things. And so their mind directly goes to blame and guilt. And so they're feeling terrible because they must have a lack of faith, because they don't experience what everyone else is experiencing. That is this outpouring of the Spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you fall into that category. You've not done anything wrong. You shouldn't feel guilty. The fact of the matter is, that has never been God's plan of salvation. You want to be a Christian? God's way is simply that you hear the Word of God. That's it. That has always been God's way of converting people. Even in the Old Testament, when he tried to convert hearts and change lives, he did it through the preaching of the prophets. And we learn from the day of Pentecost, that's how God does it today. The word is preached. You either accept it or you reject it. If you want to be saved, you have to accept it. And you have to repent of your sins. And you have to be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. And the promise is, if you do that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You can experience that this day. One of the things that made the day of Pentecost great, but that's repeatable. This could be another great day if you obey the gospel of Christ. If just one person obeys the gospel, it's a great, great day. If you're outside the body of Christ, make this a great day. A greater day. It's already a great day because it's the Lord's day. Make it even greater by repenting and being baptized. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.